It's a cultural reality that certain phrases, certain ideas make their way into the nomenclature. We live in the day of infobabes. You wouldn't have heard that term 50 years ago. Or celebutantes. That's one that you wouldn't have heard a while back. And there's one that's present in our culture right now that I hear over and over. You read a lot of things about it, and it's the issue of the tyranny of the urgent. It's brought about because we recognize that in very, very busy times, we're driven from pillar to post, from place to place, having to deal with things that seem to cry for our utmost attention. It's easy then for us to just get exhausted. And part of the problem is that we don't know how to rightly set the priorities on those things that are truly urgent versus those things that simply cry for attention. Not everything that cries for attention should be paid attention to. So we can't get in enough reading time and enough praying time and enough fellowship time and enough television time and enough sports time and enough recreation time and enough church time and enough all those other things, and we're bound by the tyranny of the urgent. And yet there are things that are genuinely urgent, things that do require attention, and setting those priorities from a biblical perspective should take on huge importance for us, so that we're not exhausted by the things that really shouldn't clamor properly for our time, and that we invest our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, even our money into the things that do call for that. Jesus told us about things that were truly urgent versus things that just appear to be urgent on the outside. We're going to be spending our time in Luke 12 through 13:9. But before we get there, let me read you something out of Luke 19. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me to verse 41. I just want to read a few verses and point out something in the mind of Jesus regarding urgency. For those of us that are doctrinally disposed to own a proper understanding of the fullness of the sovereignty of God, we too can take some of those things, those truths, and to such an extent that we no longer have any urgency and drop everything in the lap of, well, God's sovereign. That's an imbalance. That needs to be corrected. And Jesus does it in this particular portion in Luke 19. Picking up in verse 41, this is his approach to Jerusalem near the end of his ministry. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He wasn't indifferent. No one knew the sovereignty of God more than Christ. He was the sovereign. But he responded to their current situation. And it moved him. And he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." He's telling them this is urgent. There was an urgent moment that if it were passed up, could not be recovered. Some things are truly that urgent and other things aren't. And knowing the difference between the two can in fact be the difference between heaven and hell. That's what's going to frame where we are in this passage in Luke today. And by the time we're done, you're going to know why I went here instead of just jumping back into James like I wanted to initially. Some things call for attention. Jesus issues this warning at the beginning about the leaven of hypocrisy. This comes to us actually in the first verse of chapter 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first, then it opens up to a larger crowd, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I want to unpack that because Jesus is going to unpack it in three different contexts in this chapter. I wanted initially just to preach on 13:1 through 9, but you realize that the narrative carries from 12:1 through 13:9 in one chunk. So I figured we better watch the whole sweep of the passage if we're going to understand it well. Another one of those words that's become popular in our day, if you read theological material at all, is pericope. All it is a new word, newfangled word for section. Well, this is a pericope from 12:1 through 13:9, and we want to catch Jesus' admonition here. The word hypocrisy is one that you're all familiar with, although you may have your own definitions of it. Scripture has its own definition, and that's the one we need to work from. But I think just about everybody here is familiar with the image that's universal regarding symbolizing drama. We get that symbol married together with the word hypocrisy. It came to us directly from the Greek. It's a transliteration, if you will, of hypocrites, hypocrite. And it was originally meant to discuss somebody who was an actor in the ancient theater. Hence the two masks. You either acted the tragic character or the comic character. That was the idea. And so it didn't have a negative connotation. Actors, men, often played the parts of women, so they put masks on. You put the mask on so that you looked like the character you were supposed to be portraying. It wasn't you, it was somebody else. And then it passed into the language to be more about anybody who was just a pretender in general, who professed to be one thing, but in fact acted in an opposite way. That's the word that he's using here. And he's using it, and you're going to watch a pattern that develops in his discussion throughout this chapter, where first he's going to make an assertion about a particular idea, and then he's going to bring it over to a conclusion, and that is, everything that is hidden, as he says in the next verses, will one day be exposed. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to the disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." That's the warning. The warning comes to us to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, he uses the Pharisees in this place, and that should be extremely important for you and me. Because while the Pharisees get a bad rap for being legalists, and in fact they were, you have to understand that the Pharisees were the evangelicals of their day. Their name came from a word that meant separate ones. We separate ourselves from the world by being the ones who uphold the authority of God's Scripture, by being the ones who are devoted to prayer, devoted to making sure we do the biblical things. They were the guardians of their version, the Judaistic version of Christianity in their day. And originally, they were really used to restore things to Israel, but over time, they had, let's use a fun word, ossified. They had become like calcified bone. They had hardened. And their structure was more important to them than the living reality of what they did. And so he says, "I want you to beware that," and he calls it leaven. Now, sometimes we understand that leaven is used in Scripture in a negative way. In other places, it's used in a positive way. It's used in different things. But it's meant to signify two main ideas. The first is that something that is leavened, or yeast, if you want a more popular word, is it permeates, it's pervasive. Jesus uses it in Matthew 13 in a parable about the kingdom. He says the kingdom is like a woman who took some yeast and hid it in a measure of put it in some dough, and over time it infiltrated all of the dough and did the whole thing. That's what the kingdom of God is going to do. It's infiltrating the world and affecting the whole globe, and that is a very positive use of it, but it can also be used negatively, in that yeast can puff up, make something look bigger than it really is. While we were in Texas, Skye's two little nieces just got a gigantic, ugly lizard. But this lizard, it's what it does. It puffs up. It's called a dragon, and it gets really big. So when predators come near it, it looks a lot bigger than it actually is to try and scare the predators away. And hence, you get the hypocrisy idea in the deceptive idea of leaven. That we puff ourselves up and make ourselves look different than we really are. We especially do that with one another, don't we? That's why we don't tell each other about our failings and our sins. Because we want to make sure we look really good to the other person. I want to be a nice, big, puffy bun, not a piece of flatbread. Right? And that's exactly the imagery that's being used here. And he says, I want you to beware of this tendency, because we all have it. But it gets especially dangerous when it's translated into the Christian life. But it will be exposed. The truth will come out. Beloved, know this right now. Everything that you and I have said in secret will be exposed. The things we thought we have hidden so well from everybody else, one day will be completely brought into the light. God knows it already. The searchlight's on. He sees it. You can't hide. And so that requires of us some response. And that's exactly what he's going to work with through the rest of the passage, picking up in verses 4 through 12 then. He wants us to beware the hypocrisy of the religious, because he's addressing the Pharisees. That's the first issue here. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is this hypocrisy. It is the hypocrisy of the one who claims that they are spiritual, claims that they are religious in this particular context, claims that they are followers of God, but they do not want to be overtly identified as Christ's, as His. Because it's too costly. If they go back to the synagogue and say they believe in Christ as the Messiah, they'll be thrown out. And there's company where I dare say some of us don't want to acknowledge that we're truly Christ's. It's not too bad if you're spiritual. Not too bad if you're religious. Not too bad if you're a deist. I'm currently reading the autobiography of Thomas Jefferson, or of Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin is very clear in his own words. I didn't believe in Christ. I'm a deist. I believe that there's a God, but this personal thing is just not there. Of course, the price is too heavy sometimes. It's too heavy in the workplace. It's too heavy maybe at school. It can be too heavy among your friends. I don't want to really be lumped together with those Jesus freaks, those holy rollers, those Christians. I don't want to be a born-againer. You know, we don't want to own Christ. This is where the Pharisees were. We're God's people. We believe in His Bible. We've got His message. But Jesus? I can't go that far. This was the hypocrisy of the religious. The radicalness of being that way opens them up to too much misunderstanding and mistreatment by others. And so this hypocrisy has its first place in misplaced fear and misperceived love. Look at the verses. Pick up in verse 5. Or verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's misplaced fear. Fear of human opinion versus a problem of misperceived love, that His love for me supersedes anybody's opinion of me. Which is what he brings out in the next verse. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? I mean, they're worthless in human terms. But not one of them is forgotten before God. Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, for some of us here, that's a really easy task. For others among us, that's a bigger deal. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. His love is to be much greater in our perception than the mere opinions of men. How we look either to them or to ourselves. So, hypocrisy will find its place first in this misplaced fear and misperceived love. We'll put on the mask when we fear people's reactions. We'll put on the mask when we don't understand His love. It's where this all issues from. But He then tells us there's going to be an exposure of this. He's going to come back to this second issue of exposure every time. He never lets go of it. That's always His second point, picking up in verse 8. And so I tell you, everyone who acknowledges Me before men, well, then the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. If you acknowledge Me, I'll acknowledge you. But the one who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, you can deny Him in many different ways. You can simply say, well, I don't really belong to Him. You can be like Peter on the night when Jesus was betrayed. And you know, Peter was I so identify with Peter at this moment. Because you remember his denials of Jesus begin with a cute little handmaid coming up and saying, aren't you one of those guys that follows Jesus? And he can't bear the pressure of being identified by a young lady as being so grossly out of touch as being a follower of Jesus. And he denies it with his lips. But how often do we deny it with our actions? Our attitudes. I don't want to be identified that way. People are going to associate me with Benny Hinn. It'd be a problem. Now, if you deny Me, I'll deny you. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, look, you know, you can sin. They'll be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We can't unpack that here. We would need to go to Matthew, and it's not our subject. The simple reality is it's the Holy Spirit's job to reveal to us who Christ is. And if we reject His testimony of Christ, there is no forgiveness. It's the simple point. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, because here's the worry. What am I going to say when I'm finally examined? What am I going to do? He says, well, when that happens, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. You don't have to worry about whether or not you look good, sound intelligent, can make a wonderful defense. That's not the point. When they bring you to that place, the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say in that hour. Why? Because I know He loves me. Because even the hairs on my head are numbered. And if He's taking that much close attention to who I am, won't He meet me in the hour of need? Of course He will. Absolutely. That's the hypocrisy of the religious or the spiritual. Maybe that's you today. You're the deist. You believe in God of sorts. You don't mind people being religious. You don't mind people being spiritual. You don't mind being that. But heaven forbid you should be a Christian. Believe in the authority of Scripture. A literal creation. That a snake spoke in the garden. You know how many millions of dollars the government plugs into finding out how dolphins talk to each other every year? And we're laughed at because we think a snake talked in the garden? We don't want the stigma. We don't want to be thought of as ignorant, non-philosophical, non-hip. He says, so what? Isn't it more important that I love you? Isn't that the thing? I really don't care what other women think of me because my wife loves me. And now she's married to me and can't get out of it. Right? She's locked in. He loves us. The second form of hypocrisy, He picks up in verses 13 through 21. This is the hypocrisy of the gold digger. I used an offensive term purposely. He uses a slightly different term, but it was meant to be just as offensive then. Verse 13. Now, you can imagine what this must have been like. Sometimes you have to shift weird gears. He's just made this pronouncement. He's preaching to the crowd. He's speaking specifically to his disciples as well. He's dealing with a heavy spiritual reality, this issue of hypocrisy and what needs to be dealt with. And some nutball can only respond by saying, "Oh, teacher, would you tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me?" Like, the spiritual thing went, phew. He didn't get it. He's completely out of the loop. It happens. You're in prayer. You come out of the prayer room. You've been on the mountain with God. And your kid says something that just drives you nuts. Or your wife says, "You got something sticking out of your nose there? Hey, wait a minute, I've just been with God. He didn't say anything about it." You kind of jerk back to reality all of a sudden. But the hypocrisy of the gold digger is the equivalent of marriage for money. I saw a very interesting interview with Donald Trump and his wife, Melania. I think it's his third wife, fourth wife, whatever she is. And the interviewer had a lot of guts and said to her, "Do you think Donald Trump would be with you if you weren't that beautiful?" And she looked right back and said, "Do you think I'd be with him if he wasn't that rich?" They understood where they were both coming from. We can approach Christ that way. It's the religion of the hypocrite, the gold digger. It's the equivalent of marriage for money. I am Christ's, at least in part, to secure some earthly good. Now, this is a subtle hypocrisy, but it's no less dangerous. So someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Let me ask you, is that your primary approach to Christ? Solve my problems with people? Fix my stuff? When he's dealing with you over your soul? I've been there, haven't you? Oh, I've been there. More often than I want to admit. But that's where this guy was. And Jesus says, "Wait a minute. Who made me an arbiter over you? What makes you think I'm interested in making sure that your brother shares the inheritance with you? What's the criteria here? I'm dealing with other issues." And so he said to them, "Take care." He turns to the whole group. Based on what he says, he then turns to them and says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Gold digger. Because life, one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. It's an entirely different mindset. Why are you so consumed with money that at the moment that I'm talking to you about the danger of your soul, you're worried about whether or not your brother will split the inheritance with you? I've been there. This is a case of misplaced love and misperceived value. Covetousness was he loved the money more than he loved the spiritual truth that was just being told to him. And he didn't realize the value of what is ours in the kingdom versus what we have in this life. Maybe that's you. Maybe this has got you consumed. Maybe it's right where you are today. Fearing to be fully identified with Christ's inaction or attitude because of what it might cost in some form of earthly deprivation. What if God doesn't give me what I want? So I won't give him all of me, because the truth is I want him to give me some of this. But the exposure is, time will tell. This will be exposed too. He carries on. by telling a parable at that point. Verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Not what shall I do for the kingdom of God now that I have all this. What am I going to do about my crops? And he said, well, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store my grain and my goods, and then I'll say to my soul, now get this, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But goods cannot meet the needs of the soul. That's the dissection here. No earthly good can meet the need of the soul. Only Christ. And if there is anything in this life that we are unwilling to abandon for the sake of our souls in Christ's place, we're the ones who will suffer the eternal loss. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Not your goods, your soul. And as for the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Time will tell. Therefore, and he makes a large application to this in verses 22 through 53 with two side issues. And that is that in both of these cases of hypocrisy and in the third one, which he's going to discuss, each time hypocrisy is the fruit of misdirection. The misdirection of hypocrisy. So he said to his disciples, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. He knew this well. He learned this by experience in the wilderness when he fasted, and after 40 days was tempted to turn the stones into bread. And he said, no, I understand that life does not consist in bread. Life is something else. Life is in my relationship to the Father, not in bread. And I can turn these stones into bread and eat now and fill my belly, or I can refrain and remain in relationship with my Father, and that's eternal. It's life. It's the choice. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Every time I feed a cat, this verse comes to mind. Why should cats live? Why do I feed them? Why would I clean their litter box? And don't you think that he cares for us a whole lot more than cats? I know he cares for us more than cats. He even cares for us more than sparrows or little birds. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? Anxiety never increased longevity. If then you're not able to do such a small thing as that, then why are you anxious about the rest? Why is this so? Why is this the tyranny of the urgent? Why isn't the urgent something else? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The lilies gilding, their beauty is inherent. It's in their person. Solomon had to put on his robes. It's a vast difference between the two. And so if God clothes these, the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Come on. For all these, the nations of the world seek, and your Father knows you need them. So reply to the true urgent need. Seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. And the other things will be met. Risk it. Risk the loss for the sake of your soul. Watch what God does. And then, this is the misdirection of hypocrisy. It's the temporal focus. It's the focus on what's here and now, what I'm experiencing right here, and not the long term, and what's the spiritual reality and the eternal reality. It's the temporal taking over everything. And then in 32 through 34, as he mentions again, what are you going to have in the end? Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the needy. Be risky with the earthly stuff, because that isn't your security. And if it is, that's the hypocrisy of the gold digger. That's his point. Don't we need to hear this in affluent America? Throughout the ages of history, most people have struggled just to eat. And we're consumed. I was telling Hod the other day, since the market went screwy, I now have a .401k. It's the way it is. What does that mean in heavenly terms? It means nothing. So, sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that will not fail, and where no thief can approach nor moth destroy. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Beloved, where is your heart today? Where's your treasure? What is valuable? The Wall Street Journal would have us make that focus temporal. And it isn't. And then, the second thing you want to know here is the call to guard your heart. Look at verses 35 through 40. We're instead to have an expectant focus. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Keep on fire for spiritual truth and spiritual reality, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. Could happen at any moment, so that they may open the door to him at once, so they're prepared and ready when he knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. And truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. You can't begin to imagine the glory of that scene when Christ will bind the towel around himself again and serve you at that day. I wish we could just unpack that reality right now. If it weren't in the Bible, it would be blasphemous to speak it. But there it is. And if that's the reality, if that's what's waiting for us, well then, if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. Blessed. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour, that's us, the ones into whose care he's given this world, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. And so you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I'm sorry, Harold Camping's wrong. He's coming at an hour we do not expect, is Jesus' counsel. You can throw out the books with the calculations. If you need to know when the Lord's coming with a slide rule, you're reading the wrong thing. It's the Bible. Well, Peter said to him, and this is the exposure. Times and circumstances reveal what's really going on. Peter got a little shook, and so he says, well, Lord, okay, I'm getting nervous. Are you telling this parable for all of us or just for the disciples? I mean, I'm not clear here. And Jesus said, well, let me put it this way. Who's the faithful and wise manager whom the master will set over his household? Who are those who God has put to work in his church until he comes? That's who I'm talking to. To give them their portion of food at the proper time. Well, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And truly I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, well, my master's delayed in coming. Hey, the payoff for spiritual things isn't right now. It's not necessarily immediate. My master's delayed in coming. Oh, my time is up. Talk about the tyranny of the urgent. And he starts to beat the male and the female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. Well, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour that he does not know. And he'll cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. He says, I don't care what your profession is. Time and circumstances will reveal who you really are. I don't care what your mask is. This is why you and I go through trial and tribulation. Because time and circumstances reveal who we really are, not who we profess to be. It's where the rubber meets the road. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. You see, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand much more. We have a lot we're responsible for. The need to guard one's heart. Well, then there's the hypocrisy of feigned ignorance. It's the last form of hypocrisy, perhaps the most subtle of the three. He talks in verse 49 through 53 about the fact that he's come to bring fire on the earth. He is the division point. He is the crisis point. Everybody lines up on one side or the other with him or against him. And all that implies. But he brings then in this section the hypocrisy of feigned ignorance. Pick up in verse 54. And so he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower's coming, so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there'll be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites. Why are they hypocrites? Well, because you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? You are willfully ignoring what God has revealed. Willfully ignoring it. And so why do you not judge? This is a deliberate blindness. And he then again tells us this will be exposed. The truth will, we all will be tried, and the truth will come out. And then he gives this way of encapsulating it. It's a picture, it's a word picture of how we're to understand our present condition. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, we are all on our way to judgment day. Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer. And the officer will put you in prison, and I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. This is the place where we all are right now. Maybe you've never heard the gospel. You've never submitted to Christ. Listen to me. You are on your way to judgment. You can make peace with him now. But if you don't, this is urgent. You will perish eternally. But there is an hour that's upon us now. You're hearing the gospel now. Christ died for your sins. And he calls to you to receive that forgiveness and to be made a new creature. Now, don't put it off. Don't wait. And if you're one of these three hypocrites, get rid of the mask. And deal with the truth and the urgency of the hour. This isn't play stuff. Everything hangs on this reality. Where do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? That's his point. You see him building in this, don't you? It's urgent. There were some present at that very time We always like to misdirect, don't we? There were some present at that very time, and they told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. There was an event, apparently, that they had come to sacrifice, and Pilate was known for his butchery, and he destroyed them. And, well, what about those guys? That's always what we want to know, right? Those of you that are denying the urgency of the need to repent and call upon Christ. Well, what about the native in Africa who's never heard? It's not the issue. You're the one hearing right now. That's the point. What are you doing with the truth? Not what somebody else is doing with it. And so they asked him that. They did that, the misdirection. Well, what about those Galileans, you know, who were sacrificing and they were slaughtered while they were doing that? And he says, well, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans? You think that somehow their death proves that they were really evil and you're okay? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then he talked about a natural disaster. How about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, very well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Let me tell you why I felt the urgency of this passage, why it struck me so hard. It's because on January 8th in Tucson, Arizona, at a small gathering outside a supermarket, a gunman walked up and opened fire. 20 people were shot, 6 fatally. The others wounded. Do you think Phyllis Schneck, 79, a homemaker from Tucson, was a worse sinner than anyone here? Do you think that Dorwan Stoddard, 76, a retired construction worker, was a worse sinner than anybody here? Or Dot Morris, 76, a retired secretary? Or John Roll, that chief justice from the U.S. District Court, who was 63. Or Gabe Zimmerman, the representative's aide, who at 30 lost his life that day. Or most ironically of all, Christina Taylor Greene, 9 years old, born on the day the Twin Towers went down. Listed in a magazine as one of the children of hope, a symbol that on the day of that great tragedy, hope was born. And she lost her life that day, and she was 9. You think she was a worse sinner? Jesus inserts this in the midst of that parable. Listen, this is the way it is. The Father has created you to produce fruit for His glory. And He has come looking for that fruit. Fruit of His own life in you. And He has said it's time to cut it down. But Jesus, the intercessor, is still pleading and saying, give my gospel a little more time. But for them, that time's done. I don't know if you'll leave here today and there'll be a car accident, there'll be a gunman, there'll be something else. You say, here it comes, here's the psychological manipulation. Nope, here's the truth. As my 36-year-old nephew lies in in God's hands unless God intervenes, perishing of stomach cancer. I don't know where you are, and I don't know where you will be this afternoon or tonight. But I know that because of Christ's intercession, you are alive to hear the gospel one more time. To take off the mask and not be a hypocrite and hear the truth one more time. Maybe you're a spiritual hypocrite. Maybe you've got the mask on and you know all the words and you know all the stuff, but the truth is you really don't serve Him when it's all said and done. But we're all God's. And He expects something from us by virtue of what He made us to be. And Christ is presently interceding for you. That is His intercessory work, Hebrews tells us, that He is before the throne right now. And now's the time to examine ourselves while there's still time to repent and say, am I one of those hypocrites? Or have I never come to Christ at all? How much longer in your life? How much longer in mine? This is real urgency. Eternal urgency. Divine urgency. This can't be put off, beloved. We need to reckon with these truths before the moment passes. Father, the stark reality of what may happen in the next hours for anyone in this room is one thing. What I don't want to do is simply leave us with that and not with the glory that Christ's intercessory work has kept us another hour. And that no one in this room need perish, but all can turn to Christ. And in your authority, we call upon them to forsake the tyranny of materialism, the tyranny of career, the tyranny of relationships, the tyranny of personal accomplishment, to deal with the true urgency of the hour, which is our hearts before You. If we are hypocrites to pull off the mask and flee to You, and if we've never been saved, if we know nothing of the truth, at this moment to forsake the passing fancies of this life and cast ourselves upon Your love and Your mercy and Your grace, the forgiveness secured for us in the blood of Christ at Calvary, that we might be reconciled to You and made Your children and walk with You into the eternity that's just ahead. Lord, deal with each heart in this place, wherever they may be. And may each one find their complete rest in this wonderful Savior. Help us to cast off the illusions of this world for the truth of life in Christ, we pray. In His name, amen. Will you stand with me, please?
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.